What? What? Well, we gotta start. It's time. Gotta go, girl. All right, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Once again, I believe you owe me an Acts chart. And so if you have that, hard copies are up here. Otherwise, emails are coming in. So fun on homework nights. Homework Eve in residency happens every year. I just love looking at the time. 11:45, 11:50, 11:57, 12:02, 12:03, 12:19, 12:31, and Bree, 12:37, gets the record. Somebody staying up late. Yes, coffee was great. So, anyways, make sure you have that chart in. Hopefully it's a good process for you. I know some of you are going to absolutely hate that, despise it, loathe it, never do it again, maybe. But hopefully, to some degree, that process of charting is going to help you visualize and see the flow of the book and some of the key themes that run throughout that book. And honestly, I'm going to tell you, if you did your chart well, it'll be one of the greatest tools for you in studying and preparing for a hypothetical final exam that will come. So, that being said, we will move forward from Acts. We're going to continue this morning in 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2. Can I have a righteous woman pray for us this morning? Anybody? Come on. Which lady will pray for us this morning?
Janelle wants to.
What? Come on, ladies. Janelle, come on. Straight off a cruise. Straight off a Caribbean cruise. Pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, what we've seen so far in this pastoral epistle, as Paul is writing to a young pastor here in Ephesus and named Timothy, and he has started out in chapter 1 by giving a strong philosophy of what the local church exists for and what we're not to get caught up in. And as a young pastor, he wants to see Timothy make sure that the flock stays on target, that we as a church aren't getting caught up in endless debates and over myths and genealogies and all whatever else of worldly speculation might try to infiltrate into the church. What matters most for the church is that we stay dialed into the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we preach the word, that we hold fast to sound doctrine, that we not depart from the faith that has been handed down to us, that has been revealed to us by God through his word. And the job of this pastor is to help make sure the flock stays moving forward, centered in on those truths, because false teaching is out there. We saw his exhortation in chapter 2, urging, specifically in 2:8, men in every place to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension, that as various men within these local congregations, these local assemblies here in Ephesus, they'd be marked by holiness. That there'd be men who are on their knees in prayer, interceding. But in verse 9 and following, he's going to switch from the men for a second to address the women. And we see that clearly because he says, likewise, I want women. I've got some exhortation here for some ladies. And the thought that we left you with yesterday is there are two understandings of two potential problems that were occurring in the church at Ephesus at the time. One had to do with women in particular. The men had issues because somehow there was this false teaching that was creeping in from these strange doctrines of these men. There were wrath and dissension that was creeping into the church from these men. Paul addressed that. But now with the women, there were two issues in particular. And it was how the women were dressing and how certain women were speaking in this context. And so we looked at part of the dressing issue that Paul exhorts Timothy to exhort the women in that particular congregation that they would not be identified by external adornment. That the church, the local church, is not the place where we come and try to flaunt sexuality or try to jockey for position of wealth and external beauty. That the focus of the church, as we saw in chapter 1, is on the gospel, and that might evidence itself through internal adornment that manifests itself in godly deeds. Like, don't be marked by, you've got the latest clothes and the latest hairstyle and latest jewelry, and don't be identified and marked by that. Be marked by internal beauty and pursuit and zeal of Jesus Christ. Let that be the aroma that comes. But the second issue that we see here, starting in verse 11, is that many feel were certain women that were usurping the leadership of the men who were appointed and called to lead in the public worship gathering. And you see this instruction in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, obviously, there is probably no greater section of Scripture that stirs up more emotions in our culture than that right there. I mean, even over the issues and discussions around homosexuality, inside the church right now, there's probably no greater issue than the role of women in the local church. And this particular passage, which seems like, for some, based on a cultural observation, seems like this came right out of the 1950s. And so this tension has existed for quite some time and is only getting even more tense against the backdrop of a culture that would not find any sort of redemptive value in this passage. And what's happened is we've had so many different debates on interpretations. What does this mean? What doesn't it mean? And unfortunately, based on some unhealthy interpretations, this whole issue has gotten jacked up in the church. And you've got so many extremes. And you can even see it when we had you write to the beginning your definitions of manhood and womanhood. It was interesting just to see even the paradigms in this room, let alone the greater body of the church, and certainly our culture, that either, you know, you've got some of the hyper views that are 1950s oriented, that are basically, you know, a woman needs to be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen, you know, and that's her job. And then you got like, no, I think Brad Bell should step down, and I really think I should be the next senior pastor of this church. I mean, they're all over the place, and everything in between. What we want to do, just for a moment this morning, is we want to do with every scripture we come to, we want to ask God, what do you mean by what you have said? And we want to let the scriptures teach us, not our cultural biases. That's hard to do. It is hard not to come into a place and interpret a scripture through eisegesis. That is taking all of my preconceived ideas, my wounds from my past, my views of my home, the views that have been preached down to me in our culture. It is hard not to put those on top of the scripture and make the scripture say what we want it to say. But the true job of the student of the scripture is to let the scripture speak for itself and bring about an exegesis, not an eisegesis, so we can draw that meaning out as faithfully and in humility as we can. And so that's what we want to do here this morning. Now, first, as I already mentioned, Paul is addressing a particular issue, a particular disruption that was taking place in Ephesus, whereby certain women were usurping the particular role of the appointed teachers who were there in Ephesus in the local assembly. Now, we get that from the fact that it is the office of elder and pastors. We're going to see when we get to chapter 3, which is described in the very next section here, that was designed to oversee and to teach the body. And in so doing, Paul is addressing the biblical order or the biblical office of teacher in a mixed gathering, the corporate gathering of the local body. And I and many others greater than I think, believe that is the context that we're looking at here in this passage. Context is everything. That's going to help us understand why this command is playing out. The role of teaching in the scriptures, the role of teaching the scriptures in the scripture, or exercising authority as an overseer, we're going to look at that in just a moment, that was the one office, biblically speaking, that God has given to men only, and not women. And we're going to see that specific example, a specific description and exhortation in chapter 3. But in that type of setting, a mixed setting where men and women are present, the corporate assembly of the church, where there's an appointed elder, overseer, teacher to teach, preach, and read the scriptures, Paul instructs that a woman in that setting is not to teach and not to exercise authority over a man, but to take the role of learner in that particular setting. Now, let me be clear as we go through this. This is the only office and the only context that the scriptures speak to a woman not teaching. There are hundreds and hundreds of other contexts and places that the scriptures not only clearly describe, but highly encourage and exhort a woman to teach and to exercise that gift and exercise authority in other contexts. Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, older women are instructed and encouraged to help teach and to train younger women. 1 Corinthians 11, 5, Paul endorses a woman prophesying and praying even in the local assembly. There's a difference between prophecy and teaching. And even says in 1 Corinthians 14:31 that men are even to learn from that, such prophesying that takes place in that. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul commends the teaching that both Eunice gave to her grandson and Lois gave to her son, a man named Timothy, who Paul's writing to. He commends his mom and his grandmother for faithfully teaching him the scriptures and investing in him as a young man. Colossians 3:16, Paul says that the members of the gathering, presumably men and women, should teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you can go on and on of how many different places where God uses women to lead, to teach, and in so many various contexts. It's part of the beautiful diversity that he's giving, especially in the New Testament church where so many of the dividing walls have come down. But in this context of the public assembly, where men and women are present and specific divine offices are given for the church, in that setting, a woman is not to teach. But what Paul is saying here, the question that's being asked here without looking any further at this text, the question that we're going to get over and over as faithful students of the scripture want to ask is, what do you think is the biggest pushback in our culture of interpreting a scripture like this? What is the number one argument of countering what Paul just said, typically? Anybody have a guess? What's that? Well, yeah, I've definitely heard that one. If you step up, ladies, he won't, and all that, and that's just appealing to the passivity of man, but that's not necessarily in terms of a biblical interpretation. What would be the argument against that, this doesn't take place anymore? Context, such as speaking.
I've heard that women at the time were not as educated, so they disrupted the services by that.
Yeah.
And now we're in a different time period where
we're
all treated equally, so it doesn't really.
And I've certainly heard that view as well, but you know, what I would counter with that is in Ephesus, some of the most highly educated women in the entire world were there. So I don't know that that'd be the context here, but I've definitely heard that argument. What would be, in terms of interpreting this, you can't argue that's what it says. Like, you can't deny that's not what it says. It says that. But how do we get around that to go, you know what, that was then, this is now? What's our primary argument in interpreting this to say that's not what it means anymore? It's culture, right? I've heard this over and over. I mean, the strongest hermeneutical objection is, well, wait a minute, that was a cultural issue in Paul's day. That was speaking to Middle Eastern culture, where women, and even if we're going to go talk about head coverings from 1 Corinthians 11, that still goes on there today, and that was a patriarchal society, and this is being written after the fall of man, and so therefore that was an issue that was in that culture for that day, but that's not our culture anymore. We're not in a Middle Eastern culture. We've progressed since 2,000 years ago and beyond. And so this is primarily a cultural issue that does not apply to the local gathering anymore. So no matter what Paul says in verse 11 and 12, and if you do believe, the only other option is if you do not believe the scripture is authoritative. If you do not believe this is the inerrant word of God, and therefore you can cherry pick which pieces of scripture are from God and which ones are not from God. But once you do that, you've created a subjectiveness for the entire Bible that is just cherry picking what you want it to say. But if you hold that this is the inerrant word of God, this is the revealed word of God, God has spoken on this issue, and clearly God gave a command here, the only way to say that it's not applicable today is to try to prove that this was purely a cultural deal. And Paul was just speaking out of that patriarchal culture that he was immersed in and grew up in, and that's what was fueling that command. But it does not apply in even cultures such as ours today. And honestly, I would have no problem agreeing with that if it weren't for verse 13. In verse 13, notice what Paul roots this command in. He says, the reason I give this instruction is because, for, in verse 13, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Notice what Paul roots that command in. It's not culture, but creation. And it'd say, listen, ladies and gentlemen, the reason I'm giving this command is because you know as well as I, this is the culture we live in, and this is how respect is shown. He didn't make that argument. He argues this command from a pre-fall design that God had given in creation in Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2. And that's his argument for a woman not exercising authority or teaching in this context over a man. And I know we've been talking about this in biblical manhood and womanhood. I know Melissa's been kind of beginning to dive in there, and certainly here with our time with the fellows, we've done that. We've kind of gone back to Genesis 1 and 2 and have tried to think intentionally about God's design. And we know that in Genesis 2, after Adam was created, Adam was given specific commands for how to steward the garden. When God said, you can eat from any tree that you want in the garden, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was God's revealed word, and he gave that instruction to Adam before Eve was ever created. And Adam's responsibility in God's design in that context was to pass that on to Eve, who came along. And that's essentially what Paul's arguing here in verse 13. He's making an argument of intentional design in terms of order, in the creative order. And God never intended to give Eve those instructions himself at that time, but rather Adam to pass it on. The reason we know that is because when God comes along and curses Adam and Eve, he holds Adam accountable for the sin, not Eve. And Adam was guilty for listening to the instructions of his wife, or listening to the instructions of the culture, and not listening to the instructions of God. And Adam is the one who's held responsible. The sin in the garden was that Adam and Eve usurped their roles. And Adam was supposed to lead out with God's revealed instruction, but he didn't. And instead, he stood passively next to his wife while she ate of the fruit, and he did as well, when Adam knew that wasn't what they're supposed to do. Now, that is what verse 14 is trying to point out as well. It says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into the transgression." Now, you need to know something about that passage. That passage, every time it comes here on the heels of Paul's earlier command, has this nasty taste to it. So are you blaming the woman here? You saying like she was just naive and like she it was all her fault, and so that's the reason why she just needs to be quiet. Let the man, because he's obviously superior. Is that what that's saying? That's not what that's saying at all. Not at all in the scriptures. This passage is not pointing out some deficiency in Eve for being gullible and naive, and that's why she can't teach. That Adam is somehow off the hook here because he's so awesome, and that's why he can teach. No, what this passage is doing, verse 13 and 14, it's highlighting the fact that when God's ordained roles are usurped, chaos ensues. It has nothing to do with Eve's, she's lesser than. That's not true at all. Not true at all. This has everything to do with God's creative order was usurped. And according to Paul, in the public gatherings of the church, there is still a divine order that God has in the public assembly. And that is going to be clearly seen in chapter 3 of who God has set up as the overseers in that public gathering and the primary teachers in that public gathering. Now, real quick, I know verse 15 gets tricky at the end of this passage. Listen to this. But women, now this is coming, this verse is coming right on the heels of Paul going back to the garden in Genesis 3. And he says, but, there's a contrast in verse 15, a contrast to verse 13 and 14, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What in the world does that mean? Does anybody have a good guess at that? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? But a woman will be preserved through the bearing of children.
Their teaching should be directed at their children.
What's that?
Their teaching should be directed at raising their
That's children. One interpretation. So we're speaking to the children here in the context of where their teaching needs to go. It's a good, I don't think that's at all what it's saying, but that's a great guess, and that's one of the interpretations that's out there. Any other interpretations you've heard? While that verse may seem odd or even potentially offensive to some, let me share with you why I believe this is actually a passage, a verse of hope that is pointing towards the gospel on the heels of what Paul just quoted from Genesis 3 about the transgression of Eve and of Adam. Y'all remember the curse that was put on Eve? Pain in childbirth, right? That's Genesis chapter 3. That was her curse. What was the curse of man? One of them. Yeah, you're going to, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to labor. These, every time they happened, were going to be a reminder of the fall. So every time for a woman who was going to experience pain in childbirth was going to be a reminder of the sin that took place in the garden. In the fall. And every time a man had to get up early in the morning and go out in the fields and break his back over labor, it's going to be a reminder of the fall. Every time feeling this this curse. Now, I want you to pause for a second. I want you to feel the weight of that verse, that curse for a woman. Throughout the centuries, long before the common graces of medical advancements took place. Long before we ever had epidurals, long before C-sections were even a possibility, I want you to think about how many women died in childbirth prior to these modern medical advancements. I want you to think about the even the countless others who would suffer the rest of their lives from wounds that came from childbirth. And every time those who held to the Word of God and understanding of Genesis chapter 3, feeling that that was the curse of God on them, how would that make you feel as a woman? That this is, every time this happens, every time I feel this pain, this is God cursing me for what happened in that garden, and that sense of despair and hopelessness that would come from that in that kind of world for so long. That God was the curser, not the Savior. Yet here in this one verse, almost as a side note to the main argument that Paul's trying to put forth here, he inserts a promise of hope pointing to the gospel. This doesn't mean that if women have babies, they will earn the salvation of God. Listen, if you just keep having babies, then you're going to be saved. It can't be. That runs counter to everything else in Scripture. I don't think the primary object of this text is pointing to her teaching of children in there. It's specifically speaking to the bearing of children, not the raising of children. The actual curse is being pointed to here. This is the idea of what we experience as a progressive salvation. A salvation that is already, but not yet. And a suffering that we go through in the here and now until the final crown of our salvation comes. And I think, and this is the best interpretation I've found, I'd love to hear others, but this is living out the fullest of expression of the salvation that they have received through the sanctifying way of persevering in their faith through the appointed sufferings that have come from a broken and fallen world, a specific curse in the garden that's being pointed to. This is the same language, by the way, in Philippians 2, where Paul says, and he tells us, we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Does that mean we're to work for our salvation? No. You're to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And it's the same language used in 1 Corinthians 3:15, when Paul uses the illustration saying a man's salvation will ultimately come through fire. Does that mean I've got to go through purgatory to be saved? It's one of the misinterpretations of that verse. No. It means you're going to go through sufferings and trials, but with the hope that at the end of that, there is salvation waiting for you. It's a point to the promise that is given in the garden. In the midst of your sufferings, there is one who's coming. And so you're going to go through this suffering with the hope that's there. It's the whole point of Romans 8. The earth is groaning right now, waiting for its redemption. And we too, in these bodies, are waiting for our ultimate day of salvation and groan. And I think saying your salvation has already been given, but you await it through the tribulations that have come through the result of the fall. That pain is not meant to bring you into despair, but to lead you to the hope of the promise of the gospel for what lies at the end of it. He said you're going to be saved through childbearing, not by childbearing. And there's a difference there. Yeah.
Could you give us the reference of where it says the earth is groaning?
Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. He's halfway through the chapter. He begins talking about the earth is groaning, and so we are too. Waiting for our days of salvation. But again, the whole point that you need to see in verses 11 through 15 is that in these public gatherings of the local assembly, which was the context that was taking place here in Ephesus, the role of teaching was reserved for certain men that we're going to see in chapter 3, who in God's divine order has put to the local assembly. And it's he alone that's going to hold that office of elder and pastor. And this, again, this command is not limited to all the other teaching opportunities that are out there, specifically in this context, nor is it rooted because somehow a male is more qualified than a female. In fact, I think you can argue in most cases it's probably the opposite in that. There is no question. Some of my greatest heroes of theological thought and interpretation are women. Even right now, half of the theological treaties on Advent that my family will walk through are written by women. It's fantastic. And so thankful and need that more and more in the church. But in this setting, God has a particular order. And that order cannot be usurped, because when it gets usurped, just like it was in the garden, chaos ensues. Yeah.
So would you say that a church is in sin if they have a woman pastor?
I would say so. That would be my interpretation, my understanding of this scripture. I think this, here's the issue. This is why I think we've got jacked up in the church. What makes this more complicated is, if this is true, everything that I've been arguing from that vantage point is true, the reason why we have such a problem with it, other than our just cultural biases, is the church has not opened up the other lanes more faithfully than we should. So great, where does a woman teach in our context? And I'll be honest and confess, I think in the well, we've struggled with that. We've not been faithful to open up those lanes, encourage those lanes, opportunize those lanes for women to embrace their gifts in teaching. Man, we've wrestled with that. And because of that, there's been this internal oppression on top of just the oppression of the culture. Then we swing the other pendulum, and we've got a culture that really fueled out of the 60s have just turned everything upside down, you know? And so, man, in the name of equality, which, yes, men and women are made equal, we've tried to throw out all distinction and just create this vanilla thing, and so we have subjugated the Word of God. And so we've got two extremes here. On one extreme, we are letting the culture dictate everything. And on the other extreme, we are just completely, we're completely oppressing and limiting and not exploiting the opportunities that God has given and has highly encouraged. And that has created so much chaos and so much tension. I think this issue, when you ask me that question, I think this issue, to deny what I feel is clearly taught in Scripture, and here's the deal. In 1 Timothy 2, the argument of a woman not teaching is rooted in Genesis, in creative order. 1 Corinthians 11, he roots the same argument in Trinitarian order. So never is it an appeal to the culture. And so that's why I think this still holds today. To throw that out, and I think the interpretation is very clear in the Scriptures on this, but to throw it out is a disregard. The real issue in this argument really isn't women in ministry. The issue in this argument is your view of the authority of God's Word. Sometimes it just comes down to, I don't like what God has said because I don't understand it, and because of my cultural biases, I don't agree with it. And so we then say, I don't want this piece of passage. And when we do that, we are now becoming insubordinate to the authoritative Word of God, a God who in his mind has far greater reasons for why he does what he does, and his reasons are always, even when you don't understand them, for his glory and our good. Take the same issue as suffering. Do we understand why horrific things happen to the people that we love? Why did so-and-so get cancer at such and such age? Why did this car wreck happen? Why did my dad walk out? Why would God, who is loving, allow these things to happen to me? And what we start doing in that moment is we allow our circumstances to start interpreting our theology rather than having our theology interpret our circumstances. And we question God. That's what we do. We question God because we say, God, you know what? I don't think you're smart enough in this situation. Other ones, you're great. This one's confusing to me, and I don't think you know what you're doing, God. Don't you know how oppressive that sounds? That sounds so 1950s, that sounds so... And we start playing that game with God, and all of a sudden now, we try to become God in that interpretation. Rather than going, God, I trust this when it comes to suffering. I trust that you are good, You are holy. All your ways are righteous and infinite. You do nothing that is out of sin. James chapter 1, God does not tempt us with sin. That is not who he is. And so God, even though I don't understand it, I'm going to trust you that you have a reason in this order that you've given. There is a design that he's done. And we're going to ask the same exact question when we get to election. When we get to the doctrine of predestination in Romans 8 and 9, which is clearly taught in Scripture, the real issue is we just don't like it. Because we don't like the implications of what that we think that means. And we argue from an issue of fairness that we just don't even understand what fairness is. And so I think this issue in many ways in our culture comes down to your view of the Scriptures. Does God mean what God has said? And do you trust him in it? That he's got a divine reason for it that is ultimately based for his glory and our good. And that's where some of the tensions are. So, yeah.
I have a friend whose wife is a youth pastor. And when we've talked about this section of Scripture, she comes back with, well, this specifically speaks to men. And she is overseeing a ministry with junior high and high school kids.
Yes.
How would you recommend her?
You get into age, and here's where we don't have a whole lot of other clarity on this issue. It does speak to men, and the masculine articles that are even used, such as in chapter 3, verse 1 of he, is referring to an adult-type man, right? It's not the same kind of masculine article used for a boy. But we don't really know. We don't have that lines. And churches have tried to draw their own arbitrary lines. Like, ladies can teach Sunday school all the way up into, what, fifth grade or whatever, right before puberty. I think there's some wisdom that may be in there. You just don't ultimately know when that cutoff is. And I think we have to walk in wisdom in that. My biggest issue for her would be the definition of what her role as pastor is doing. And I think we're going to look at that here in chapter 3. So it's less about necessarily the age group she's ministering over. I'd probably be less concerned with that particularly when it comes to youth as much as what the office is that she's holding in its view of what I think the Scriptures are going to say a pastor is or isn't. That would be interesting to me to see. But, you know, I think in terms of ages, yeah, we got to walk in wisdom. And I think God allows us wisdom in here. What is wisdom? And that's where, you know, the argument we heard earlier of, you know, don't lead because if you do, he won't. That's not an argument based in Scripture, but that may be an argument based in wisdom. There may be certain contexts where it's like, hey, I know you could do it, but what if at this age, man, we had guys really start investing in young boys very intentionally? You know, who knows? But obviously, Paul commended Eunice and Lois for pouring into Timothy at whatever age he was until Paul found him. You know, so, yeah, I think we got to walk in wisdom in that. But we're going to talk about that office here in just a second. In our day, again, we've got to wrestle with some of these questions. Here's what I'm going to ask for you. I really care less about, I'm going to give you an assignment right here. And you're like, I just turned in one. I'm going to give you an assignment because I think this is for your own benefit more than it is mine. I want you to write, and I'm going to give you 2 weeks to do it. I want you to write a position paper on women in ministry. And here are the stipulations. First of all, I think it is great that you seek to understand interpretations of these passages because they have significant implications. Listen, I'm going to stand up and take a bullet right here in this class and on stage for teaching this the way that I'm teaching it. I get that. People aren't going to agree with it. I just want to know that we are thinking biblically on the issue. And you and I, as students of the Word, have got to get clarity on these certain issues to help edify, teach in the congregations we're at, in the body we're a part of, and ultimately bring glory to God. And I think it's helpful to have clarity and be able to articulate a biblical position as it pertains to the local church here. And I will tell you this, as you write this position paper, while it certainly will express your own personal view, I'm not looking for you to just necessarily mimic what I'm saying, and I'm not grading you on this, or I'm not going to stone you if you disagree with me, okay? here's the argument in the paper. It has to be biblically based. I don't want you citing any other work other than the Bible. I don't want you going to somebody else that's written a position paper on this. I don't want you going, arguing from some other resources, either from a feminist view or, an alternative view. I don't want that. I want you to argue from Scripture. What does God mean by what God has said? How would you interpret this passage? According to Scripture. Not according, again, to the home you grew up in. Not according to what our culture says. According to what God has said in the Scripture, how would you articulate this particular position? And again, this is not for the benefit of me. It's so that you'll be forced to wrestle with this. If I don't make you write a chart, you'll never force yourself to learn how to view the entirety of breadth of the book of Acts. If I don't force you to write a position on this, you're just going to hear what I'm going to say. You're going to have your own kind of popped off opinion, and you're never going to really wrestle with it. And this particular program is designed so that you will wrestle with the Scriptures. So, not citing any other resources but Scripture, needs to be at least one page long. Doesn't have to be any longer than that. At least a page long. You could go with a paragraph. I don't know that you're going to get very deep in there, past your own opinion. So at least one page long, even be longer. You want to write a book, have at it. This is for your benefit. This is for your benefit. And I say this from this vantage point. If someone were to ask you right now, if someone were to ask you, in what ways can a woman teach and lead in the church? How would you respond? If somebody asks you, in what ways can a woman lead and teach in the church? How would you respond? Biblically. That's the hope and the heart of this paper. You can share my position. You can disagree. You're not going to flunk unless you're just all out heresy. Then we'll wrestle with that. No, but you can articulate as you want. It is going to be due 2 weeks from today, so right before we head out on Christmas break. Deal? Yeah. Hey, it's what you signed up for, baby. Come on. It's what you signed up for in this program. We're going to get after it. Now, on the heels of chapter 2, where Paul reiterates biblical design when it comes to the unity and order of the local assembly, Paul then builds on this exposition of leadership in the local church to try to define and qualify the God-ordained offices and positions of leadership in a local body. Biblically speaking, there are roughly, and this is simplistic, but I think it's fair, biblically speaking, there are only really about two offices that are listed in the Scriptures. There's multiple functions of those offices that are listed based on gifting and whatnot. But I think in the Scripture, when it comes to the leadership of the church, there's two primary offices that the Scriptures clearly teach on, and that is the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we're going to look at both of those here this morning. First, concerning the role of church elders. What are elders? Who are elders? What are they? What's their purpose? Let's look at that. Look at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Couple things to notice here. First, the term overseer. Does anybody have another term used in that passage? Yeah.
Bishop.
Anybody else? If you got NIV, NAS, ESV, that's all using overseer. If you've got a King James or New King James, it's using bishop. If you've got some sort of New Living Translation, they're just going to call it elder, although there's a different word for elder that's going to be used, but they're all referring to the same word in Greek. The Greek word that's used here is episkope, and it comes from the word episkopos. We obviously get a denomination out of that word, don't we? Episcopalians. This is a term, episkope, which means one who oversees. or one who is in authority over. All right? That's what that word means. It's Paul's same instruction in Titus 1 for the same office, and he's going to use three terms all throughout the New Testament, Paul will, that are describing the same office. They're used interchangeably. You've got episkopos that we just talked about, means overseer. He's going to use, and he uses this term in Titus 1, presbyteros. We get another denomination out of that word, a Presbyterian. But presbyteros, which means one who is an elder. And an elder can refer to one who is older in age or a specific office of oversight and leadership in the church. So you've got episcope, you've got presbyteros, and again, Paul uses those two terms in Titus 1, episcope and presbyteros, interchangeably. So whether you're talking about elder or overseer, he's talking about the same office. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is exhorting the elders of Ephesus, y'all remember that? Yeah, y'all remember that, right? In Acts 20, when Paul is exhorting the elders at Ephesus, it's there that he uses three terms interchangeably. He uses episcope, he uses presbyteros, and he uses another term, poimaino. Poimaino comes from the word poimen, which is where we get the term pastor or shepherd, which means one who tends to a flock, or also means one who feeds. Yeah, if you were to transliterate it, it's P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. So, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, and then you've got presbyteros, and then you've got episcope. Or it'll be episcopos. If you were to transliterate it, this means overseer. This means elder. And this means pastor or shepherd. And these words, what I want you to see, my whole point bringing all this up is you're going to see these used over and over. They are always used interchangeably. All three of these are speaking about the same office when Paul uses them. And again, here's what I mean. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, Peter uses all three terms as well, just like Paul does in Acts 20. He uses all three terms, or I should say Luke uses it in Acts 20. Even though it's quoting Paul's words. But all three terms are used in the same passage in 1 Peter about the same office. Used this way, we could say this. The primary leaders of the church, of the local assembly, are to be elders, older leaders, who oversee the body, the local body of Christ, and who pastor or shepherd that body with care. So you could say the primary leaders of the church are elders who oversee the local body and pastor and shepherd that local body with care. That's how we use them interchangeably all there. So that's the first thing to note. Secondly, notice what kind of person is to fill that office. He talks specifically to men here. This is building off of what he was talking about in chapter 2. The article, now, the word, if any man aspires, that word man is the general term for if anyone. But the article used, we have the article he there, the pronoun he, that's actually not there in the Greek. It's just a article that's used for desires, but it is a masculine article referring specifically to a male. That he desires. And it'll get even more explicit here in the rest of chapter 3. But biblically speaking, this particular role of overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, and how they're used as the office of the church of overseer is designed for men. But not just any man. Not just any man, but a specifically qualified man, as we'll see in verses 2 through 7. Lots of men may aspire to hold one of these offices, so to speak, of the church. By the way, the word aspire is a word that literally means to lust after. And it's not talking about a sexual lust here, but just to eagerly desire. But only, even though a lot of men may aspire to this position, only certain men are going to end up being qualified to lead God's church. And I want you to notice in this list that we're about to read of qualifications, only one of them is an actual skill or a gift. All the rest of them are characteristics that have to do with biblical character and integrity. Because when it comes to the leadership of God's church, bad character will always cancel out good talent. Always. It's more important who you are than necessarily what you can do, although there is a particular skill set that is required. When it came to God choosing David, was he impressed with his physical stature and battlefield skill sets, his ninja skills? No. He wanted a man who would chase after his own heart. That's exactly what God's after in an elder. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to hand this out to you. I'm going to synthesize, combining several resources. This is a list taken when you consolidate. There's three passages in the New Testament that specifically talk about the qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5 are all going to speak to qualifications of an elder. Acts 20 is going to give you some examples of an elder that you could probably translate, but they're not exactly prescriptive, they're descriptive. But these passages are prescriptive. And we just want to go through these. So this won't exactly be the order that they're listed in 1 Timothy because I want to give you a broader context of all of these. I want to look at these. Very important here this morning. Notice when you get these, as we go through these, when you put them all together, there's about 17 specific qualifications of what type of man needs to fill this role. Let's dive in. Look at your list that I gave you there. The first one is he must be above reproach. Now, this isn't actually a qualification. It is a qualification, but this is going to encompass all the rest. Living a life above reproach is the overarching, summarizing characteristic that Paul uses right out of the gate, both here in 1 Timothy and in Titus. All the other items that are going to come after it are describing what it means to be above reproach. See what I'm saying there? Paul says, first of all, you got to be above reproach, and here's what it means to be above reproach in all these different areas. First is an elder must be devoted to his wife, a one-woman man. Now, there's some debate here over what this means. Half of scholars out there will interpret this to be a man who has only been married once, period. If you've ever had a divorce for any reason at all, even if she abandoned you, you are disqualified from being an elder. That is one interpretation that is out there and is commonly held in a lot of churches. The other half, of which I happen to be in, take this to mean fidelity. And it's not necessarily even speaking about like polygamy. That wasn't a huge issue in Ephesus at the time when Paul is writing this. But certainly, it's speaking to fidelity. If a guy had blown off his wife, cheated on her, never repented, married another woman, I think he's disqualified. But if you're talking about a guy who, man, maybe went through a divorce, pre-conversion? Maybe a wife abandoned him as he pursued reconciliation at all costs. I don't think necessarily the guy's disqualified. I think what this is speaking to right here is he's going to be faithful in his marriage. This guy's not swinging around. He's not going after one girl after another. His marriage is going to reflect the covenant that God has made with him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what Ephesians 5 is all about anyways. Paul's point here, the elder's marriage, is going to illustrate Christ's love for the church. How can you lead out in God's church and help people point to people towards the covenant that is found in Jesus Christ when you yourself are playing the field over and over and over again, jumping from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage? He has to be a one-woman man. Yeah.
So you said you fall more in the fidelity camp.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say in that situation, that's what I was trying to say, in that situation, I think you may be disqualified. I'm talking about one camp is like you have to be married only once in a lifetime. If you married and then she died, remarried or whatever, you're forbidden to be an elder. I don't think that that's what that's saying there. I do believe, though, there is a disqualification component. If you have had an affair, you've gone and cheated and you walked off and you've never repented from that, the reconciliation never happened, I don't think that, I think that office is disqualified. Is that what you're talking about?
I mean, like, the idea that if you divorce someone and then, like, remarry, that's considered adultery. That's what I was saying.
Yes, if you divorce someone under unbiblical grounds.
Okay.
Yes, I would hold to that view. If you've divorced for unbiblical grounds. But if a divorce has happened, because of abandonment, because of your wife cheated on you, and then took off, and a divorce occurred. I think the scripture, certainly according to Jesus' teaching on it, gives a little bit of latitude there. Yeah. But it's to be a one-woman man. Second, an elder's children must be in submission, though not perfect. If a man does not know how to, the idea of if a man does not know how to manage his own family, scriptures say, how can he manage the household of God? The first flock for an elder is his own home, is his own family. He is pastor, dad, first and foremost. Yeah.
Does this mean that you have to have a family?
I don't take it as that. No, I think it's assuming if you have a family, you're managing them well. That's how I would interpret that verse. Yeah.
Because I've seen some churches who don't allow to be elders if they're not married.
Like, if they're not, yeah. And the reason they're doing that, the only reason they're doing that is because they are, I think, implying something that is not explicitly required in this text. They're going, well, the fact that it says he has to be the husband of one wife must mean he has to be married. That's why I think it's speaking more to fidelity than it is to the fact that you're in a marriage or not in a marriage. That's where I'd land. Now, again, greater scholars than I have concluded some very strong arguments that you would have to be married. I just don't think that's what the text is saying in that. That would be my personal thoughts. But I'm open to disagreement. But an elder's qualification starts in his home. Now, that's not saying if, your kid goes prodigal and runs off, then you're just not fit for it. There may be wisdom in that that's not the right time. But if the result is your household is chaotic at home, because you yourself are not leading there, then how are you going to lead in God's church? Quit that role. Go take care of your family. That's the idea. And if you can't manage your household well, you don't need to be managing the house of God in that. Let somebody else do it. So his family must be in order. Third, an elder must be a faithful steward. Here the term is used, overseer, that's episkopos, is not another office, but a functional title of the elder. It is what he does. He is a steward. He is a manager of God's resources and of Jesus' flock. He takes responsibility for what has been entrusted to him, so he needs to be a good, faithful steward. Must be there. Fourth, an elder must be humble, not arrogant. An elder must be constantly demonstrating the gospel by admitting when he is wrong and assuming responsibility and restoration of broken relationships. He's to be humble. You can't have an arrogant pastor. Pride is the first thing that'll take a guy out in God's economy. And it is, it's disgusting to see. And so he must be humble. Fifth, an elder must be gentle, not quick-tempered. No man will be of any use in the kingdom that is flying off the handle. It just can't happen. Man, the difference between how Jesus demonstrated his anger and how we demonstrate ours is typically that Jesus was often angry at the abuse of others in the name of religion and dishonoring God, where our anger is simply manifested over how we feel, how things are affecting us. Jesus was always an objective anger, a righteous anger. Ours is always fueled by what we didn't get or what we wish would happen, and we fly off the handle on that. That's a different kind of anger. He must be gentle, not quick-tempered. You got a man out there who's just angry all the time, he should be an elder. Sixth, an elder must be sober, not a drunkard. There is no prohibition in the Scripture against drinking. I don't know if we've taught that already, if Mike's getting there, but there's no prohibition. Eat, drink, be merry. Enjoy a good glass of wine if you may. Use wisdom where your stumbling points are, the stumbling points of others. There's no prohibition there. The prohibition in Scripture is being drunk. And when you have a man who is given to alcohol, and I think, honestly, this is not just overindulgence in alcohol, but could be idiomatic for any behavior that is fueled by addictive responses. And so he can enjoy some good wine. He cannot be enslaved by it. The Holy Spirit must have control of his life, not an addictive substance. And so I think this is, again, this is a high bar for those who are going to oversee the church. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they don't struggle, but it can't be, he can't be purely identified by that. He cannot be enslaved to that, to that degree. Seventh, an elder must be peaceful. He can't be violent. An elder has to guard his words, has to serve as a peacemaker in the church, cannot be a violent man. Eight, an elder must have financial integrity, not greedy here for gain. An elder is to be upright in his financial dealings. Not only does he steward well, but he stewards his finances well. So if he's loaded down in debt, spending money erratically, has no control over his bills, late all the time, how is he going to steward the house of God? How is he going to steward the resources of the church? So he needs to have financial integrity. Ninth, elder must be hospitable. An elder's church, and even home, is always to be a respite for others to enjoy. His presence is to be that. You need to understand something. When you see hospitality in the Bible, the gift of hospitality, can I tell you what that's not talking about? That is not talking about you being Martha Stewart. That is not the idea of that you're crafty. That's not what the gift of hospitality is. The gift of hospitality is the divine enablement to make others feel welcomed, to be a place of refuge and rest for the weary sojourner, and even for your enemies. If you've ever been to Israel, the one teaching place that we talk about hospitality is when we take people out in the middle of the desert and we stay for a little while with the Bedouins, Muslim Bedouins that are out there living in the desert just like they did back in the day. And it doesn't matter who you are, their code is they take you in. Anybody ever seen the movie Lone Survivor, the story? That was the idea of when Wahlberg comes down there at the end and these people could have been easily his enemy. They took him in. That was their code of conduct. That's what hospitality is. It's not just that you can weave some baskets and make some really cool Thanksgiving centerpieces. All right? That's not hospitality. That's great, but let's not confuse that gift. Tenth, an elder must be lover of good. An elder genuinely loves what is good according to God's standards. Not man's good, but God's good. It's not enough for him to say or know that he should do good. He's got to be one that demonstrates it in his life. 11th, an elder must be self-controlled. Self-control is the characterization of every area of an elder's life. Whether it's diet, time, money, actions, relationships, sex, money, this is a fruit of the Spirit, is to be self-controlled. 12th, an elder must be upright. He has integrity in his relationships and how he treats others. Third, An elder must be holy. Holy means the idea of being set apart, being sanctified here. His life is marked by devotion, wholeheartedly set apart for Jesus Christ, externally and internally, and living for the Lord. 14, an elder must be able to teach. This is the only characteristic that is an actual gift or skill set in this, and not just a mark of integrity or fruit of the Spirit. All other qualifications are character-based. This is the one that is ability-based. He's got to be able to teach sound doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that he's got to be incredibly eloquent. That doesn't mean that he's got to have some incredible delivery method. He's slick, powerful. He's got to sound like, you know, a Piper or a Chan or somebody. It's not what that means at all. It just simply means he's got to be enabled to faithfully explain the Word of God in such a way that the body can understand and be edified. Whether he's standing before 2 people, 20 people, or 2,000 people. Most of the churches that were in Crete and Ephesus, that's where Titus was in Crete and Paul in Ephesus, were house churches. And the elders, part of their job was defending the faith, going from house church to house church, being able to articulate the scriptures to help the body understand what God has said so that it would be set apart from false doctrines that were out there. Hence what we've been reading about in 1 Timothy. And so it's interesting here because while we certainly see a pattern emerge in the early church of one particular elder that is among the many elders in a given place who kind of emerges as a greater amongst equals, we tend to call this guy now the senior pastor. He tends to be one of equals because he's got a particular gift in the teaching. They're all able to teach, but there's one that's got a particular gifting that kind of takes the lead on the forefront. You certainly see that pattern. Timothy is going to play that. But the idea in Scripture is that you always have a plurality of elders at a church, not one man who's the CEO, but all of them a plurality, and all of them teach. You don't see that in many Western churches. You see one guy who teaches and then the backroom CEO board that runs the checks and balances. I don't think that's what the Scripture's pointing to. I don't think that's what you see in Acts 20. I don't think that's what you're going to see when we get to 1 Timothy 5 in the exhortations. I don't think that's what you see in 1 Peter 5. I think you see a plurality of elders leading out, teaching together. You may have one indeed, though, who emerges as kind of that greater amongst equals in the gift of teaching, and it's going to leverage that, no doubt. But you, all of them must be able to teach. 15, an elder must be spiritually mature. Positions of authority without spiritual maturity always lead to the trap of pride. And when pride grows in a man, sin will abound. And so it's important that a elder not be a new convert and not be immature in his faith. There is a seasoning there. Timothy was young in age, but it didn't mean that he was young in conversion. Divinely enabled, trained, discipled by Paul, affirmed, laid hands on by the rest of the elders at Ephesus, the brother was affirmed and in place. So you can be young in age and be an elder. You just can't be young in faith. You must be mature in faith. Otherwise, the church is going to implode on itself. 16, an elder must be respectable. That does not mean that everyone must like him or even appreciate him. It means that there is no credible witness among them who is witness to any sort of ongoing behavior that might rise up and disqualify him. But he's got to be respected. He may not be liked, but he's got to be respected. And 17, lastly, an elder must be an example to the flock. Elders are examples of biblical expressions of sexuality, time management, marriage, parenting, worship, prayer, relationships, or any other way. They're proving themselves to be an example. In a sense, your elders should be someone that your sons could pattern their life after, and the kind of man that your daughter would want to marry. In some regard, the qualifications we see here should be reflective of any Christian, truthfully. But specifically for an elder, they've got to be in place there. They have to be what define them. All these areas make up the idea of being above reproach. You're not a guy who's lowered the bar and walking in immorality and yet trying to lead God's church. Incidentally, y'all know what the word credibility means? For an elder to have credibility, as we kind of see all these things together, the word credibility comes from the Latin word that we get for creed. And the idea of a creed is that which we believe. That's what it means, to believe. In this context, it's the ability to be believed. That's what Paul's getting at here, of being above report. You've got to have a life that gives witness to what it is you believe. It can't be this hypocrisy that's in there. It's got to give credibility to that. It's the same idea of Jesus in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works, and then they glorify your Father who's in heaven. So that's the primary office of overseer, elder, the primary ones who are to teach and to oversee the local assembly. Well, how about deacons? Y'all remember what deacons are and where they emerged? Y'all remember that? Acts chapter... anybody chart that one? Anybody put that in your chart? Acts 6. Remember the situation. Hellenistic widows being overlooked in the church. By the way, you're going to see this exact scenario in 1 Timothy 5 when Paul addresses how to care for elders. He's going to talk about certain widows that need to be put on a list as highest priority to be taken care of. In Acts 6, the Hellenistic widows weren't making the list, and the reason was is not because they didn't have need. It's because of racism. And so you remember in Acts 6, they weren't being taken care of, and so the apostles were having to be pulled away from their primary responsibility of teaching and praying and overseeing the church so that they could go wait on tables, so they could serve food to widows that were in need. That's a great thing, but the church was suffering because the primary role of the elder wasn't to do that. It was to teach the word of God, and they had to be freed up to do it. So you see seven deacons raised up here in Acts 6, servants who are going to go take care of the physical needs of the church so that the elders, the apostles in that situation, can be freed up to do that. And so we see the word servant there is the word diakonos, which means, we get the word deacon, means servant. That's a general term. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be diakonosed, but to diakonos. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's certainly used in a generic term of what it means just to be a servant. We do know that at some point in Paul's day, some point in church history, early on, this moved from a general term from, hey, you're just a servant in the church, to an office. And we know that because of Paul's address in Philippians 1:1, when he sends his greetings to the elders and the deacons, and he uses those in terms of offices. And the fact that here in 1 Timothy, he creates qualifications. You don't have to have a qualification just to be a general servant. Make sure you do this, this, and this, and this, and then you can be a servant. No, you just serve. But when you're holding the office that's in a church with a position of authority and influence, there are certain qualifications that have to be in place. And so like elders, these servants in this office couldn't just be anybody. They needed to be people who were, according to Acts 6:5, held in high regard, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, willing to serve the body for its edification. So we have here again another list of further qualifications. Essentially, these are the same, if not very similar, to the exact qualifications we see of an elder. Only one primary thing is missing that was in the elder list. What is it? Teaching. It's the only requirement, primarily, that is not put upon a deacon. He doesn't have to be one who is to teach. But you'll also notice that there's one other debatable difference here, and that is whether or not this office applies to a man only or men or women. Let's take a look. See what you think. Deacons, verse 8. Likewise, must be men, and that's the general term there. That's not a nair of a man. That is the general term. They must be anyone of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith, the clear conscience. So again, these servants in this office need to be gospel-centered, dignified in character in every way. Then in verse 10, notice he begins specifically addressing males. These men, and now we get specific, must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And so these deacons must be proven. You don't just sign up and say, hey, I'm a deacon, I'll take the role. You've got to be tested. It's got to prove yourself, yeah.
Do elders have to be tested?
I would say so, exactly. Even though the explicit command in there, it is, they can't be young in faith. There's got to be evidence of maturity that's listed. So that would come with a testing, I would assume. And what we're going to see is even how Timothy got commissioned. I'll talk about it in a second. There is an ordination that takes place that you see in Scripture that is absolutely mandatory. And that is the affirmation of a pastor. So yes, to that degree, yes. Just not as clear as it is here.
And the deacons obviously would be younger.
I don't think there's going to be necessarily any age requirement again here. It's going to be tested. You're just proven in character and in your zeal and morality and love for Jesus Christ. All those things are in place, but they're tested. They're selected, yeah.
Is this a role that should be found in all churches?
I believe so. For the functioning unity and advancement of the purpose of the church, I think that's exactly why they need to be in place. And I think they are in place. It's whether we identify them or not. I think we'll see. Now, I will say this, as we'll talk about this in a little bit, deacon roles can be temporary. There is a particular need that in Jerusalem that needed to be met. Who knows how long that went on? Maybe inevitable. There are always going to be widows. But maybe there's a particular need that went away after 6 months, and those deacons are no longer needed for that role. So I think it can be temporal. So, yeah, yes and no to your question. But they have to be proven. That's why they even commissioned the body in Acts 6. Go out and find these, and you all have to agree on them. The body has to agree in Acts 6. Whether you hold a congregationalism or not, there has to be an affirmation from the body that these men, select them from among yourselves, that they're worthy of this. They have to be vetted. But they have to be proven men here, he's talking about in verse 10. And notice in verse 12, just like he shares concerning elders, explicitly states that deacons must be husbands of one wife. So again, it appears at this point that deacons seems to be a men-only role. And certainly that fits with what we saw in Acts 6 when all seven of those deacons were men that were selected. But where it gets tricky is verse 11. And I think this is where the interpretations swing, where Paul specifically addresses women as well. It says in verse 11, women likewise need to be dignified, just like the men do. Not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, if you're in the camp, hold on just a second. If you're in the camp that holds to deacons being only men, then this verse is typically interpreted as speaking about the deacons' wives. That's how that is interpreted if you hold to that camp. The problem I have with that is that it just doesn't seem to be a faithful and consistent hermeneutic of the text in how it's put together. It is a big stretch to try and make that fit something I don't think the text tells us. It just says women. It doesn't say wives. Yeah?
My translation says their wives likewise.
That is in. What translation do you have?
ESV.
They are making an interpretation there. That's why there's debate in this passage. What I'm going to argue, are you looking at verse 11, yeah. Their wives must likewise. There is a absolute down the middle split of what that means. Is this the Greek description of a wife, or is it just women in general?
There's a footnote. Yeah. That says women.
Yep. And I have a different translation, and also its lean is going to be towards wives. If that's wives, that's the common interpretation if you're going to be in that camp. But if that's the case, then we're looking at going, okay, I guess this is a men-only role. My problem with that is I'm not exactly sure that's exactly what that's saying. And I don't think that it's consistent even in the hermeneutic here. Because one of the things is he's going through talking about it, and then he jumps to women, and then he goes back to men. And I think that's consistent even in already how Paul has done in this passage. Paul has notorious for starting an argument, putting a parenthesis there for a chapter or 10, and then coming back to it, his original argument. He's already done that twice in 1 Timothy. And I think he's leaning that way as well. And I think this is why I think it would support that women can be deacons as well. Here's a few things I'd throw at you. And again, as you write your position paper, have fun. When he summarizes his exhortation to the deacons in verse 13, he uses a gender-neutral article for those that could be applied to men or women, not just men. It's one thing to note. Second, if this was meant to be about the wives of deacons, that's indeed what it is saying. Why didn't Paul mention it in describing it with the elders? It's interesting how he clarifies it here, but he didn't do it in the previous list. And third, in Romans 16, and this is one of the biggest arguments for women being deacons, in Romans 16, Paul affirms a lady named Phoebe. Phoebe is the one who delivered the letter of Romans from Corinth to the church at Rome. And Paul commends her in 16 for doing that. And he calls her a faithful servant of the church, a faithful diakonos of the church. We don't know if that's describing the office that she holds or if it's describing she's just a faithful lady and praise God she did us a favor. We don't know. But certainly the office of deacon was around because Philippians 1:1 tells us it was. But many feel that is evidence that there was a deaconess type role at that time. And then fourthly, when you keep reading the list of names in Acts 16 or Romans 16, all the people who served in leadership roles in the church, over 50% of the names are women that are in that list. So all that considered, my leaning, and I've wrestled with it, it's not super, super clear, but my leaning is that there may be indeed a solid biblical case that the office of deacon is for both men and women in the church. Those that kind of ride a middle ground would just say, yes, deacons can be women, but they're going to be over ministries aimed at women where they're not exercising authority over men. It may be one of those things. There's those that ride the middle ground there. My lean is that there's biblical evidence that women at the time were indeed holding an office of deacon in the church. Again, debate on that, wrestle it, iron it out, dive into it. In verse 13, either way, the role of deacon here was a crucial role in the church. As Paul mentions in verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So in the early church, I think you see two distinct offices. Elders who focus on overseeing and teaching the body, and deacons who help the elders come alongside them in authority by helping take care of physical needs in the church. Question is, where do we see that in the church today? Depending on what ecclesiological denomination you're a part of, you may or may not even have the titles of deacons. If you're in a Baptist church, traditionally, like just your general Baptist church, chances are you're going to have deacons, you're not going to have elders. Their deacons are their elders in many ways, and they interject the term there, which these are not the same terms. They do not have the same function and are not used in the same way. I don't think that's a biblical deal. Not all Baptist churches that way, but a lot will. You'll go into some churches that have elders but no deacons. You have churches that don't have either one because they don't like the titles. Those are two old school titles. We're going to name them something else. So where are we at? Where do you see these roles? Biblically speaking, these were two prominent, significant, and needed biblically functioning offices. Where do you see them playing out in the church? Here's what I think. I think today we have a term for deacons, for most of them, and a term for elders called staff. We just staff. I think what we've done over the years is we've hired out what was previously a volunteer role. And we've just said, you know what, man, we've got so many physical needs in the church, we're just going to pay you to do it. And we're going to bring you on staff. And I think also we have blurred the lines of elder. And we have certain staff at churches who are carrying out the biblical function of an elder but are not being called elders in a particular church staff. I think you see that model as well. So it's blurry. It's all over the place. But I think these two roles are purposed, they are intentional, and they are needed. You need a plurality of governing elders who are men who oversee the teaching and the functions of the church. And then I think you see faithful men and women who are servants who are appointed by the elders or by the congregation to help take care of physical needs in the body. Some of them, you can argue now, just get paid to do it. Yeah.
So would leading a Bible study still be considered teaching and having authority over men?
Could be. You have to go back to, in that you're looking at forms and function. The forms have so changed. I don't know that you had your Beth Moore studies going on in the early church there. I don't know that you had, you had your general John MacArthur studies that were going on, or we're reading Francis Chan's latest book. I don't think that stuff was happening in the church. I think you had local assemblies, and that was it. You didn't even have, remember, this is pre-printing press. You know, yeah, we'll talk about this later, but you were blessed if you just had a piece of parchment from a part of the scroll of Isaiah being circulated in your community, and you would show up at a gathering so you could hear the word of God and memorize it and be blessed by it, right? You didn't have all these constant breakouts. I think the context of what we see in chapter 2 bleeding into 3 is the local assembly of the worship gathering. So where does that constitute beyond that? I would still say probably in a mixed gathering like that where the exposition of Scripture is taking place, I would think that in that context that is functioning like a public gathering, a woman should not take the lead in the exposition of Scripture in that setting over a mixed setting. Women, absolutely. Alongside with her husband, tons of room for that. You see that with Priscilla and Aquila, where Priscilla is teaching and correcting Apollos, who only had half the gospel, right there along with Aquila. I think you see all kinds of things. And in certain contexts where you don't have men, you're a Lydia in Philippi, I think you lead out until God raises up the right person in that particular office in that setting. Outside of that, I think you're in a different playing field where that applies. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're going to get into the area of wisdom eventually. What are the things that are most prone to pull the elders away from their primary role of teaching? In our Western context, by the way, we've so reduced the role of the pastor. He's a generalist. He does everything that the Word of God gets neglected. And I think you can see that in the pulpits of our church. We're going to see that clearly when we get to 1 Timothy 5. And I think they're doing everything. And I think there are certain roles we have to use wisdom to go, we need some faithful servants to take care of this. And the needs change from culture to culture, from context to context. I think the only ones you clearly see is widows and orphans that are taken there. Certainly in Acts 6, you're seeing these. It's whatever's going to pull the elders away from their primary function of the study of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, and prayer, and oversight of the body. That they're taking care of ground level needs that the body themselves can handle and do. We'll get more on that, though, in 1 Timothy 5. Yeah. Well, we're out of time. Anyways, that's a start. We have so much more to go. The whole point in this, though, is that God is a God of order that is to bring about the greatest good for His glory and our sanctification, and we are in submission to that as the gospel moves forward. You got 2 weeks. Write you a position paper. Be a page long if you need. I just want to know that you're thinking through it well, as I myself am trying to wrestle with it as well. Otherwise, God bless you guys. Fellas, I'll see you tomorrow.